turn to the 9th chapter of Daniel, reading from the 20th verse. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore consider the message and understand the vision. 70 sevens, now we're not told what these sevens are. It seems to me that in all probability we're to understand them as 70 sevens of years. I'll explain why later. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and we can perhaps take that date as from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the decree that went out from King Artaxerxes about the year 457 BC, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, and it seems almost certain that this refers to the Christ, the promised Messiah, Savior, until he comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, that is to say 69 sevens of years. Now he goes back. It, that is Jerusalem, will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see precisely this is what happened when the decree came and Ezra and Nehemiah began the rebuilding. There was great opposition and trouble. After the 62 sevens, that is after the initial 7 sevens and the 62 sevens, the Anointed One, that is the Christ, the Savior, will be cut off and will have nothing. Or as we could translate the Hebrew, the Anointed One will be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the ruler who will come, and this seems to refer to the great destruction of Jerusalem in the years after the resurrection of Christ, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, which happened in the year AD 70. The end will come like a flood, war will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He, and it's difficult to know precisely who the he is, whether it is the ruler who will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, or whether it refers to the Anointed One, the promised Messiah, Savior. I tend to think the latter. He, the Messiah, the Savior, will confirm a covenant with many for the 1 seven, that's the final seven, the 70th seven, but in the middle of that seven, and you'll remember, of course, that Christ's public ministry was approximately 3.5 years, in the middle of that seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And one who causes desolation, this is referring back now to the ruler who will come and destroy the city and sanctuary, the one who causes desolation will place abominations on a wing of the temple. And Titus set up the image of Caesar in the temple, utterly making it a place of abomination to the Jews, who would have no graven image whatsoever at all in their religion. The one who causes desolation will place abominations on a wing of the temple until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. May God grant us understanding. It will surely not surprise you to know that these verses at the closing of Daniel chapter 9 are among the most difficult and disputed verses, not only to understand in the prophecy of Daniel, but in the whole of the Bible. There are a vast variety of interpretations surrounding the meaning and the timing and significance of these 77s. We are not told that they are weeks. We are not even told that they are years. There is an ambiguity about what these sevens are. And in Scripture anyway, numbers are very rarely used to be taken literally as such. The word number seven is looked upon as having significance, the number three, the number 40. But my concern tonight is not to, I hope, weary you with a variety of interpretations, which I'm sure you'll be glad to hear, but rather to highlight, as best as I'm able, the central thrust of these verses. For us to see together that what God said to his servant Daniel in these verses came to be. What God said would happen came to happen in the course of history. That Scripture prophecy is always incontrovertibly true and sure. That prophecy, no less than any other part of God's Word, is intended by God for us to take it seriously. When God speaks, he speaks truly and he speaks truthfully. And whenever God speaks, he speaks so that light might shine into our lives. God's purpose, even in these most obscure portions of Scripture, is never to baffle us and bewilder us, although we might be find that hard at times to understand and appreciate. His purpose all the while is to bring to us the comfort and the assurance and the hope that we belong to a God whose word is true. And while we may be left scratching our heads and wondering how this relates to that and where this fits in, let's not miss the heart of what God is about in his word. Let us, if nothing else, grasp this, that every word that God has spoken is true. You can stake your life for time and eternity upon it. And all that is revealed here to Daniel historically came to be. And while I don't pretend in any sense to understand the various connections here between this series of weeks, I hope that sufficient will be said for us to go away rejoicing in the knowledge that we belong to a God who speaks truth and nothing but truth. Now, the connection between these verses and Daniel's prayer, which you'll notice the angel Gabriel interrupts. Daniel is in the midst of pouring out his heart to God. While I was speaking and praying, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel came to me. Now, the connection between these verses and Daniel's prayer in the first half of chapter 9 seems, I think, to be this. In his prayer, you'll remember, Daniel was pleading with God to fulfill his promise to restore Israel back to the land. And he says as much in verse 20. While he was making his request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, he was pleading with God to remember his promise that within 70 years of the exile, he would bring Israel back again to the land that they loved and to the land that he had given them. Daniel pleads with God to end Israel's desolation. But God breaks into his prayer to tell Daniel that his purposes for his people go profoundly deeper than merely returning them from exile. God's ultimate purpose for his believing people was not merely to restore them to a land. Rather, God's purposes for his believing people were profounder than this, were grander than this, were more glorious than this, were more ultimate and eternal than this. And so God is saying to Daniel, Daniel, you are absorbed in me restoring my people back within the 70-year time span that I promised. Listen, Daniel, my purposes for my people do not focus on merely 70 years, but on 70 times 7 years. Now, we're not told that the sevens are years as such, and it may not be that they are years as such precisely as we understand them. We're to think of the numbers perhaps symbolically, but they're pointing forward to something, and it so happens, as I shall try to show in a moment, that within this 70 times 7 years, as it were, God brought about his ultimate purpose for Israel, which was not to bring them back to a land, but to bring them a Redeemer from heaven, who would once for all and forever put away sin, remove transgressions, and atone for wickedness, and bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, there are two things I want us to notice. First of all, in verses 20 to 23, we have what we might call the divine interruption. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, pouring out my heart to God, in the midst of this, the angel of God broke in to my praying as he pleaded for God's honor and for the restoration of God's people. Daniel was interrupted in prayer. Notice two things that we can see here regarding this interruption. The first thing that the angel Gabriel says to Daniel is this in verse 23. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. As soon as you opened your heart, Daniel, as soon as you poured out your soul to God, an answer was given. You see, God is not slow to answer earnest, believing prayer. Now the question then is, why was Daniel allowed to go on praying and to go on pleading? And what we have here is clearly perhaps but a synopsis of his prayer. Why did God allow him to go on pouring out his heart, to go on pleading, when an answer had already been given the moment he began to seek God? Perhaps for no other reason than this, that God loves to have his children pour out their hearts to him. You see, like all good fathers, the Lord knew precisely what Daniel was going to say. How often when your children come to you, you know precisely before they open their mouths what they're going to say. You might even know the very words they're going to use. But you just let them go on. God delighted to have a man like this seek him so earnestly, so seriously, so passionately and reverently. As it were, God was saying to the angel Gabriel, hold on, just let me hear this man pour out his heart. Let heaven hear what prayer is from the heart of a man like Daniel. It may also be that it was good for Daniel to draw near to God and to seek him earnestly. One of the great deceits of the devil is that prayer is a waste of time. To pour out your heart earnestly to God, to set apart time to wait upon the Most High, it's a waste of time. But you know, the greatest good can so often come to us as we draw near to the living God. How often have you found, as I have surely found, coming as it were into God's presence, bewildered, burdened, perplexed, fearful, anxious, disturbed? How often it's as we have waited upon God that things have begun to come into focus, that a new perspective has appeared, that things we've never thought about have begun to come into mind. Promises of God, purposes of God. And we leave his presence in a calmer frame in a better frame, in a holier frame, in a more believing frame than when we began. As soon as you began to pray, Daniel, as soon as you opened your mouth, an answer was given. God is not slow to answer the cries of his people, but he will answer in his own time. And secondly, do you notice that it was while he was in earnest prayer that Daniel was given this insight into profound truth? As soon as you began to pray, Daniel, an answer was given, which I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Daniel lacked understanding. And it was as he engaged in earnest prayer that the Lord brought him understanding. You see, often the understanding we lack, or the peace we lack, is given to us as we seriously seek the Lord. And there is something else here about this divine interruption. I've come to tell you this, Daniel, for you are highly esteemed. God especially delights to bless men and women who take him seriously. He grants understanding, not to the intelligent, but to the obedient. He grants blessing and insight, not to the university trained, but to the spiritually serious. I have more understanding than all my teachers, says David in Psalm 119. I have more understanding than all my teachers because I love your commandments. I was often struck studying theology how ignorant professors of divinity were about the most basic aspects of the Word of God, not even knowing where to find them, and when they did find them, not even being able to explain what they meant, and then meeting the humblest, uneducated of believers who had more insight into God's truth than the most sophisticated and educated of men. It was in earnest prayer that God granted him insight. It was because he was a highly esteemed, that is, a man regarded by God. He may have been highly esteemed in society, but what the angel is saying is, Daniel, because you are highly esteemed by God, I've come to tell you this. My dear friends, that's what we need to be. Men and women whose lives enable the Lord to draw near to them and to minister insight and understanding to us. And so we have here a divine interruption. But secondly, and we have to deal with this, we have a divine revelation. And this occupies verses 24 through to 27. Daniel is given a revelation by God in these verses of his ultimate purposes for his people. My purposes for my people, God is saying, doesn't merely stretch for 70 years, the 70 years of the Babylonian exile. My purpose for my people stretches beyond that, Daniel. It stretches for 70 sevens. Now, verse 24 covers the span of the 77s. It tells us that the 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So verse 24 is covering the whole span of this 77s. And then in verse 25 to verse 27, he is going back, as it were, to highlight the constituent elements within that period of 77s. So verse 24 gives us the overall picture, and verse 25 to 27 gives us the elements that make up the picture. Now, it's far better to grasp the whole picture than to grasp the elements that make it up. It's far better to stand back and appreciate a vista than to understand the particular geological strata that make up the vista. I say that simply to encourage my own heart, I assure you. Let's then first of all look at verse 24, where we have the vista set before us. In this verse, God reveals to Daniel the glorious purposes that he has decreed for his people and for his holy city, Jerusalem, which is looked upon in Scripture as a picture of the redeemed company of God's people. Six things are mentioned in verse 24. We can divide them into three, I think. First of all, he tells us sin will be finally and fully dealt with. 77s have decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. Within 77s, God will finally and fully deal with sin. Now you see, Daniel had been deeply burdened about the sins of his people and his own sins. It was while he was confessing his sins, you'll notice verse 20, and the sin of his people. This is what burdened him. This is what had driven him to prayer. Their sins had set God against them. And this had been the pattern throughout Israel's history. They would sin and God would bring judgments on them. Then they would repent for a season and God would relent his judgments. Then they would sin again. Daniel had been deeply burdened about the sins of his people. Now God reveals to Daniel that when 77s are complete, sin, the sin that separates God from his people, the sin will finally and fully be dealt with. Now the question we need to ask is this: when? When was transgression finished? When did God put an end to sin? When was wickedness atoned for? God did it when his Son Jesus Christ bore our sin and died our death upon the cross. Listen to these words of Paul in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2 verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, says the apostle. He took all the sin that set God against us and that stood opposed to us and that condemned us, and God took it and he nailed it in his Son to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ, God has fully and finally atoned for sin. He no longer counts our sin against us, because in Christ he counted our sin. That's what the writer to the Hebrews meant when he wrote in the first chapter, when he made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Yes, we still await the day when God will rid this world of sin, when he will usher a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness alone will dwell. But at the cross, the decisive work was done. Because at the cross, God dealt with the sin of all his people. All who are in Christ no longer have sin to face, no longer have wickedness to answer for, because Christ answered for it all. Daniel, you're burdened about your people's sins. Let me tell you, within 77s, I'm going to deal finally with sin. I'm going to atone for wickedness. That's why we sing in that great hymn of Augustus Toplady, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. If you're in Christ tonight, if you have believed into the Saviour, you are as secure as the nearest being to the throne of God in heaven. You may not be as happy as they, but you're no less secure because the blood of Christ has covered your sin and paid for your wickedness. Secondly, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Righteousness will be provided. Not only will sin be dealt with, righteousness will be provided. You see, the wiping out of our guilt before God only leaves us neutral in God's sight. The gospel brings us more than the forgiveness of sins. The gospel brings us everlasting righteousness, so that God can look upon us and see us perfect. Isn't that what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21? That great, inexplicable text, when he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By his cross, our sin was made over to Christ, and his righteousness was made over to us. God brought in everlasting righteousness in the great transaction at Calvary, when he made over to all his believing people and all who would ever believe in him, when he made over to them the righteousness of his Son. How can God look upon sinners, even forgiven sinners? Only because he sees us clothed with the righteousness of the Redeemer. That's why at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul speaks of Christ so wonderfully. Christ, he says, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. Thirdly, the 77s would also see the sealing up of vision and prophecy. Now, this is hard, I think, to understand, but I think it may mean this, that all that God has spoken concerning these things, concerning the promise of one who would come to put an end to sin, who would bring in everlasting righteousness, that would come and God would seal up the vision and the prophecy. All that was spoken concerning these things would be fulfilled. Let me read to you these great words in Luke chapter 4. These words that Christ spoke at the beginning of his public ministry. Listen and see how they tie in here. He went to Nazareth, you'll remember, Luke 4:16. And he stood up on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, Isaiah 61, which speaks of the coming Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to recover the sight of the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll and said to the people, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All that the prophet has spoken concerning me has now come to pass. God's seal is upon it. The vision and the prophecy have been fulfilled, and I am the one who has fulfilled it. And this would tie in with the fourth thing here. The 77s would also see the anointing of the Most Holy. Now, it's difficult in the Hebrew, I'm told, to understand whether this is the Most Holy Place or the Most Holy One. I think on balance it refers to the Most Holy One. And you'll remember how Christ began that text in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. God has placed his seal upon me. Remember at his baptism the Spirit came and he was anointed with the Spirit beyond measure. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. I am the anointed one. You see, in the Old Testament, kings and priests were anointed. Literally, it's the word Christed. The word for anoint is literally the word from which we get our words Messiah and Christ. Messiah being the Hebrew word, Christ being the Greek word. And what our Lord is saying here, that is that within the 77s, before they're up, before they're decreed, the Most Holy will be anointed. Is he not telling us here that God himself will come and accomplish these things? This was the staggering thing that you find occasionally hinted at, and sometimes more than hinted at throughout the Old Testament, that the coming one is none other than the Holy One. Daniel, take this to heart, because within 77s all this will be done, and I will do it. Now that leaves us in verses 25 to 27 with trying to understand the constituent parts. We've seen the vista. Hold on to that. There may be things here we think, well, how does this fit in here? And what can this mean if that means that? I don't know. But if we have grasped the vista, be taken up by that. If nothing else, go away in glory in what God has accomplished in Christ. For a world of damned sinners. And allow that to just course through your being and cause you to glory in God. But we have to then grapple with these verses, because then Daniel, as it were, the angel goes back and says, now Daniel, let's try to unpack this a little. Know and understand this. And these verses that tell us that the 77s that we read of in verse 24 will be divided into three periods. Two of these periods are mentioned in verse 25. There will be seven sevens and then 62 sevens. And then in verse 26 and 27, there is the 70th seven, the final seven. Now, the starting point of the 77s, you'll notice, is very specifically highlighted for us, verse 25. The starting point is the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Verse 25, know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Anointed One comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. 69 in all. Probably then, the beginning terminus refers to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The decree from Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given in 457 BC. From this point until the Anointed One comes, until the Saviour appears, 69 sevens will pass. And it is after the 69 sevens that the Messiah will be cut off. Verse 26, after 62 sevens and the previous seven sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. And so it is during the 70th seven, and I hope you're still with me, that the Messiah, the Anointed One, will be cut off and will have nothing. Or as the Hebrew can also be translated, will be cut off, but not for himself. Christ wasn't crucified for himself. He was crucified for us who believe. Now I make that point simply for this reason, because many Christians, or at least a goodly number, believe that the 70th seven, the final seven, has been postponed to the end of the world. But this is impossible, because we are told in verse 26 that it's during the 70th seven, after the 62 sevens, and add on the previous seven sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off. It's in the midst of the 70th seven that the Anointed One will be cut off. So we have then the date of the beginning. There are others who say it's earlier than that and later than that, but make do with what I'm saying at least. The issuing of the decree in 457 by Artaxerxes was the beginning of the 77s. Now, it doesn't take great arithmetic to realize that 77s are 490. And if we start at 457, we end up precisely in the region of the time when Christ was crucified for the sins of his people. Notice what Daniel is told here about the Messiah. He's told that after 62 sevens, the Anointed One, the Promised One, the Messiah, will be cut off. You see, Israel looked forward to a conquering Messiah. Notice God, my Messiah will be cut off. He will have nothing. He was despised and rejected of men. When he was crucified, the world looked at the Christ of God and said, a nobody and a nothing. He had nothing. Or as we could translate it, he would be cut off, but not for himself. He was stricken, Isaiah 53, for the transgressions of my people. He would be cut off. He will have nothing. But then again in verse 27, he's told something else about this anointed one. He, and it seems to me this does refer to the anointed one, he will confirm a covenant with many for one seven. Here we are in the final seven. And what will he do in the midst of that final seven? He will confirm a covenant. Does that not echo the words of our Savior in the upper room? At the Last Supper, when he gathered the disciples and broke the bread and poured out the wine and said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of the sins of many. Matthew 26:28. As he offered up his life, he confirmed God's covenant with his people. Here is the blood that will confirm the covenant and seal it everlastingly. Secondly, he would put an end to sacrifice and offering. Isn't that the great message of the letter to the Hebrews? Hebrews 7, verse 27. Unlike the other high priests who preceded him, he, that is the Christ, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he sacrificed himself. And chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest, Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He put an end to sacrifice and offering because he made the perfect sacrifice and the perfect offering. There was nothing else to offer. He brought the whole Old Testament sacrificial system to an end. That's why the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the people in the temple was torn in two at the cross. The veil of the temple was torn because the way was made open into the very presence of God. No need for any more sacrifice. The price had been paid. What great things are being revealed here to Daniel. Perhaps Daniel's wondering, put an end to sacrifice and offering, but Lord, we need sacrifices and offerings to propitiate for sin, to placate you, to turn away your anger. Ah, God is saying, I will send a holy one who will do that forever. I will send my Lamb who will put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the glory of being a Christian. You belong to a Savior who by his own sacrifice has dealt with sin. God looks for nothing more to be offered. Simply that we receive that one sacrifice as our own. Now that leaves us then trying to understand who are being referred to in verse 26 and the end of verse 27. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. And at the end of verse 27, and one who causes desolation will place abominations on a wing of the temple until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Commentators have much to say. Let me say that I think this is what is being told to Daniel. That in the midst of this coming of the great Messiah to deal with sin, another reign of terror would be unleashed on God's people. the people of a ruler would come and would destroy the city and the sanctuary. You see, when Christ was offered, the Jews refused him. And God's judgment fell upon Israel. And clearly it seems to me these words are referring to the coming of the Roman ruler Titus, son of Vespasian, who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Now you might say, but how does that fit in with the final 7 years? We can't go from AD 33 to AD 70 in 7 years. We can't. I don't understand it. As I said before, sevens tend to be symbolic. But it's striking, you know, that the Lord Jesus told his disciples that his rejection by the Jews would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Look at Matthew 23, verses 33 to 36. Look at chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. He specifically said that the rejection of him by the Jews would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And in Luke chapter 21, our Lord tells us that the day will come when Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies and the temple will be destroyed. Calvin, I think, is right when he says, not seeking to say that he has grasped all that is being said here, without the slightest doubt, this prophecy was fulfilled when the city was captured and overthrown and the temple utterly destroyed by Titus, son of Vespasian, in 70 AD. The Lord is saying, Daniel, even the coming of my Son, my Savior, my Messiah, will not mean an end to the troubles of my people. Because until the end, desolations have been decreed. Until the end, the people of God will always be up against it. There will always be a Titus ready at hand to step in and bring desolation to the people of God. What then can we say here just as we close? We can say this. All that God prophesied to Daniel came to pass. The city was rebuilt during the first 7 sevens. The people were returned. Messiah came within the 77s. And he dealt with sin. And the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed. If it says anything, perhaps it simply says this. All God says is true. What he said would be, came to be. That's something you need to take to heart. Everything God says in this book, whether about himself or about you or about me or about time or about eternity, everything he says is absolutely true. Incontrovertibly true. And you had better live your life in the light of that truth, or be deceived into living and hoping it may not be, and discover as you enter eternity a lost soul that every syllable from the mouth of God was absolutely true. The fact that we cannot fathom it, and that we are left wondering, what can this mean, Lord, is only to be expected. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Daniel is being told that within 77s, and verse 24 really is the heart of the explanation, because it provides the overall vista. Get hold of this, Daniel. I'm coming to deal with sin. I'm coming to atone for wickedness. I'm coming to bring in everlasting righteousness. In our Lord Jesus Christ, God has made atonement for sin. He has provided for sinners an everlasting righteousness. I leave you with this question. Has he made atonement for your sin? Has he provided everlasting righteousness for you? If you say, well, Ian, how can I know? You'll know when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's to all who believe that atonement and forgiveness and peace and pardon are promised. Is your sin atoned for? Or will you be left, like so many, to pay the awful price yourself? Will you discover, ere you enter eternity, that you have no righteousness to commend you? And you hear those dread, dread words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." God grant us to grasp the heart of his word. And while we may end up like Daniel at times with sore heads, puzzling and pondering the mysteries of God's purposes, let us be nonetheless assured that this God speaks truth. And above all, in Christ, he has accomplished all that he said he would. What a great thing this must have been for this man Daniel. Perhaps he but dimly perceived, "Lord, what can this possibly mean? How favored we are to look back to what Daniel but dimly looked forward to. He saw through a glass darkly." There's no excuse for us who have the cross placarded before us. My, what a gospel. What a God. Amen.